Morning.
Tell you, the pressure is always on when you present a sermon after Bubba and Bud singing. He always gives you the vote of a wonderful lesson before you preach. So you have to make sure that it is, in fact, a wonderful lesson, or else you make Bubba a liar, I guess. I don't know. But I hope and pray that the lesson this morning will be edifying for all of us here. It's something that I'm working to improve upon in my own life, and I think that it's something that we can all work together as a congregation. So I want you to just imagine for a moment, if you can, that you've never read the Bible before. You've never heard of God. You don't know anything about the Bible or about who God is. But then you pick up the Bible and you open to Genesis 1. It's the first page. It's where you're going to start. So you open to Genesis 1 and you start reading. And the first character in this book, if you will, the first character in this book is a being named God. And Genesis chapter 1 is your introduction to God. So what does this introduction tell you about God? What does Genesis 1 tell you about God if you've never heard of him before, you know nothing about him? Well, it tells you that God created everything in existence by the word of his mouth. So we know right off the bat, this is a powerful beyond comprehension of God. This is who God is. But not only did he create everything by the word of his mouth, but as he is finishing creating everything in existence, he creates man, and he creates man in his own image. Okay, so now I know that I have been created in the image of this all-powerful creator God. And not only did he create man in his image, but part of that, what goes along with that, is he gave man the responsibility and the privilege of ruling over creation with God. So again, if this is my introduction to God, what am I thinking? How wonderful of a God is this? How awesome of a God is this God that I'm reading about in Genesis chapter 1? How powerful, how marvelous, how wonderful is this God? And not only is he wonderful, but this God, who is so huge and so mighty and so powerful, he created me for the purpose of having a relationship with me. The God of Genesis 1 wants to have a relationship with man, with his creation. But then I keep reading. I keep reading through Genesis. Then I get to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, something terrible happens. Man, God's creation, rejects God. Man decides that, okay, God told me to do this, God told me to live in this way, but I'm going to decide for myself what I'm going to do, and I'm going to reject the word of this awesome God who created me. I'm going to reject the relationship that I have with God. And when man does that, he rejects the relationship, and the relationship is altered. There's nothing that man can do about it once that relationship is altered. Because the relationship is altered, it results in man being removed from the garden. Man is removed from the presence of God. But God, who, as we already know, is a powerful God, is a righteous God, is a loving God who wants a relationship with his creation, this God, he still provides man with hope. Even as man is leaving the garden, God provides man with hope that one day, through the seed of man, God is going to set everything right again that was set wrong in the garden. So if this is your introduction to God, if you're reading Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 3, you've got to be thinking, this God is a God who is worthy of all praise, all honor, and all glory that we can give him. This is a God who is worthy of the best worship that we, the pinnacle of his creation, can give to him. This is the God who we read about in the beginning of the Bible. And so this morning, I want to talk about our worship of this God. The God who created this world and everything in it, the God who created each and every one of us to rule with him in this creation. I want to talk about how we worship him. And as we do this, I want us to, in the back of our minds, always have Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 there. Because this is where we first learn who the God is who we're worshiping. This is where we first learn who the God is who we're serving, who we're praising. And we must know who he is. We must know the God whom we worship. So in this lesson, we're going to examine the worship of God through three different periods. First time period is before the Old Covenant. Second time period is during the Old Covenant. And then finally, we'll look at during the New Covenant, the time that we're all living in today. So before the Old Covenant, it's in Genesis chapter 4. We've already talked about Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 4 picks up with man outside the garden, removed from the presence of God, at least in the way that he was in the presence of God in the garden. And we read the story of Cain and Abel. So we'll go ahead and read there, the first five verses of Genesis chapter 4. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So we're given the story of Cain and Abel. And the question for us this morning is, what does this story tell us about worship of God? What do we learn from the story of Cain and Abel about worshiping God? Well, in this story, we have two people who participate in worshiping of this creator God that we're learning about. However, only one of the worship of only one of these people is accepted. So, if I'm learning about God, I'm learning how great and powerful and marvelous and loving and merciful he is, and I'm wanting to worship him, what do I need to learn from the fact that only one of these people's worship is acceptable to God? Well, I need to learn what he did correctly so I can do that as well. We're not given really any details about what specifically was different between the sacrifice of Cain and the sacrifice of Abel. Really, the only two, we're basically just told two things about their offerings, about their sacrifices. First thing we're told is that Cain's offering was an offering from his crop, from the produce of the ground that he had been working. Whereas Abel's offering was an offering from the flocks. Abel was a shepherd, and his offering was from his flocks. I think some argue that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was an animal sacrifice. I don't particularly subscribe to that idea, for a couple of reasons. One is that we see the idea of grain offerings, of offerings of the fruit of the ground. We see that idea all throughout the Old Testament. So it's not that God only accepts animal sacrifices. No, because he, in the Old Law, he requires grain offerings. And the other reason I don't subscribe to that idea is I think what we see Cain and Abel doing is they're both offering to God what they have. Abel is a shepherd, so he's going to have flocks. Cain is a farmer, he's working the ground, so he's going to have produce. So Cain was simply offering to God a sacrifice from the things that God had given him. So I don't believe that Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't an animal. However, I think the other detail that we're given about these offerings clues us in to why Cain's offering was rejected and why Abel's offering was accepted. And the other detail that's given is that in verse 4, Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. All that's said about Cain is that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So the detail that's given about Abel's offering and the detail that's left out about Cain's offering is that Abel offered of the first of his flock, and he also offered the fat portions of his flock. Abel offered the best. Abel gave God the best of what he had. And that detail is left out about the offering of Cain. We're told that Cain gave God some of what he had, some of what God had given him, but Cain did not offer God the best worship. Abel offered God the best worship. He, He gave him the absolute best that he could, and God was pleased with that, and God accepted that worship. Whereas he did not accept the worship of Cain, because Cain, it does not seem, gave God the best of his fruit, of his produce. So this is the first description that we have of worship of God in the Bible. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this first example of worship? What does this tell me about how I need to worship God? Well, it tells me that God expects and that God deserves the very best worship that we can offer him. He deserves the very best that we can give him. And we learn that God is not pleased when we give him less than what our best is. That's what we learn about worship. The story of Cain and Abel here in Genesis chapter 4, before the Old Covenant, before the Law of Moses. But now let's look in the Law of Moses. Let's move forward to our second time period. So we're in the Old Covenant at this point. God has led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He's delivered them from death and from bondage, and he is giving them the law. There in the wilderness. He's giving them the law. It's going to be the old law. We refer to it as the old covenant, but it is the law for Israel during the Old Testament. So what do we see during this time period? What do we see during the old covenant about how we are to worship God? Well, I think we see several different things. And one thing that's different about worship under the old covenant versus worship for the Old Covenant, the worship we saw with Cain and Abel, one difference is that worship in the Old Covenant takes place in a corporate setting. Worship in the Old Covenant involves either a person or a small group of people leading a much larger group of people in worship of God. And that's generally the priests are the ones that we see leading people in the worship of God. So that's a difference. In Genesis 4, we just have individuals worshiping God. And under the Old Covenant, we're going to have people or a person or a group of people leading others in the worship of God. But under the Old Covenant, I argue that we still see the same expectation of offering God the best that we can do. We see that the same principle that we saw in Genesis 4 is still present in the Old Covenant as well. Under the Old Covenant, they were expected to give God their best. And that expectation is true of those who were leading in worship, the priests. And that expectation was true of those who were being led in worship, the congregation. So we're going to look at both the priest and the congregation. We're going to look at the priest first. So we see this expectation of offering the best. We see this expectation in the priest and how they prepared for their worship of God. Based on passages like Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 8, I'm not going to read those this morning, but you can look them up if you like to. Numbers chapter 4 and Numbers chapter 8. Based on passages like that, it seems as if there is a training period for priests. It seems as if there's a training period of several years where a priest would train and would work around the tabernacle before he could actually begin serving as a priest and serving in a role leading others in the worship of God. There's a training period of several years before a priest could do this. And if you read through Exodus and you read through Leviticus and you read through Numbers, you're going to see very, very detailed laws and regulations about how the priests are to lead the congregation in the worship of God. You're going to see congregations of how the priest is supposed to kill the animal for the sacrifice, how they're supposed to drain the blood, what they're supposed to do with that blood, where they're supposed to put the blood. There are very detailed and extensive rules about how the priests are to lead the congregation in the worship of God. And these priests, get the understanding, they had to know all these things by heart. The person didn't walk up and say, "All right, I want to make a guilt offering." And the priest goes, "All right, hold on a second. Let me go flip through that passage in Leviticus that tells me how to make the guilt." The priest had to know these things. That goes back to the training that the priest went through, so that he could effectively lead the congregation, lead the people in worship of God Almighty. So there was becoming a priest
serving as a priest was not something that someone just stumbled into. That's not a role someone just stumbled into. This is something that that they worked towards so that they could properly offer God the worship that he deserves. Another part of being a priest is that you had to avoid unclean things. If you can read in passages like in Numbers chapter 19 about this, the various types of unclean things that people who were serving as priests had to avoid. That if they came into contact with these unclean things, they couldn't serve as a priest for a time period. There were even things that normal Israelites could do that a priest could not do. There were certain family members that when they died, the priest could not touch their body, could not be at the funeral because of the uncleanness that would be associated with this. The priest had to take extra precautions to make sure that they were pure, that they were clean, as because the job that they had was that important, the job of leading others in the worship of God. So they had to be intentional about avoiding unclean things so that they might not compromise their ability to worship God and to lead others in that worship. We also see that while serving in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, the priests, even what the priests ate was regulated. And it was regulated so that they could serve God to the best of their ability. While serving in the temple or in the tabernacle, the priests were reliant on the showbread and they were reliant on their portions of the sacrifices that they received from those who came to worship. That was how they got their food. They were reliant on basically the food that God was going to provide them while they were serving him as priests in the tabernacle and in the temple. But what I take from that is that their job as priests was so important, it was so weighty, that they did not have time. God didn't want them to spend any brain power, any of their focus on preparing their own meals. They were to completely devote themselves to the worship of God and trust that he would provide for them while they were doing it. So all of this talk about priests, all of this to say that the priests under the old covenant, they were expected to be 100% devoted to their worship of God and to leading others in that worship of God as well. They were to have no distractions, not even preparing their own meals really, because that was how important it was that God be worshipped correctly. That was how important it was that God be worshipped with the respect and the honor and the dignity that he deserves. And that was how important it was to God that those leading others in worship with him be prepared and be present in the tasks that they had been given. So that is just a very, very brief summary of how the priests were expected to offer their best to God when they were serving as priests. But like we mentioned a moment ago, that expectation of offering the best, that expectation was not just held on the priests. That expectation also went to the congregants, to the people who came to worship, who came to offer sacrifices. They were expected to give God their best as well. So when the Israelites came to offer their sacrifices to God, they were supposed to offer him the very best of what they had, like what Abel did in Genesis chapter 4. They were to offer God the very best. They were to give God, if they were offering an animal, that animal had to be spotless. It had to have no defects, no sickness, no broken limbs, no spots, no nothing. It had to be the very best of their flock. And again, we've talked about this before. I'm no farmer. I don't raise animals. I've never done that or anything like that. My understanding is when you have an animal that is spotless, whatever the best of your flock is, that's the animal that you want to keep. That's the animal that you want to use to get more animals. That's the animal you want to breed with so that you can have a stronger flock in years down the road. But that's the animal that God said, no, you offer that to me. You give me the very best of what you have, and you trust that I'm going to give you what you need down the road. But you give me the best because I gave it to you in the first place. That was the expectation of the Israelites, of those who were coming to worship God. they were expected to give God the very best of what they had. The same goes for the first fruits of their harvest, of their grain, of their produce. They were to give God the first fruits, the first things that they harvested. That's what they were supposed to give God. So, you know, you've been working for months to grow your crop. You've been laboring. You've been working out in the sun. And finally, it's time to harvest. And you harvest the first crop of the year. You're going to want to eat that, right? You're going to want to eat that food. You're going to want to enjoy your harvest. But again, God says, no, you give that to me. That is devoted to me. And again, you trust that I'm going to give you more, that I'm going to bless you, and that I'm going to give you what you need. But you give the first to me because I first gave it to you. Those coming to worship God were expected to bring him the very best that they had to offer him. And again, it wasn't, God didn't say, you know, you have to bring me a lamb that, I don't know anything about lambs, but a lamb that's 50 pounds and is this tall and looks, and he didn't give specifications where everyone had to bring the exact same looking lamb. Everyone had to bring the very best that they had. That was what was expected, was that they brought the very best that they had to worship God, to serve him. And when they did this, when they worshiped God in this way, when they brought him the very best, that was a recognition on their part, or was supposed to have been a recognition on their part, that the God that they're worshiping, that God is a God who deserves the very best that I have. He deserves more than what I can give him, so I'm going to give him the utmost of what I can give him. It's a recognition that it is more important that God be honored and that God be worshipped appropriately than that I keep the best of my possessions, that I keep what I want. No, I'm going to give what I want to God because he deserves it. The God of Genesis chapter 1 deserves the very best that I can give him. So we see that there was a high expectation on the priests of how they were to lead people in the worship of God. We also see that there is a very high bar set for those who were coming to participate in the worship of God as well. It's emphasized over and over again throughout Numbers, Leviticus, Exodus, that God deserves and God expects the absolute best from those who worship him and from those who lead others in that worship. And this is not because God is a harsh God, because God is a demanding God, because God is a selfish God who wants everything. No, it's not for any reasons like that. It's because this is the God of Genesis 1. This is the God who spoke everything into existence, including you and including me. This is the God who made that wonderful promise at the end of Genesis chapter 3, that despite man's failings, he was going to set it all right again. This is the God who is being worshipped under this old covenant. This is the God that we're worshipping today. The God who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, who led them from their death, and gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the God who deserves the very best. I want to look at what is perhaps the greatest example of worship under the old covenant. And you can debate that. It's not in Scripture that this is the greatest example of worship. But turn with me to 2 Chronicles, starting in chapter 2. We're not going to read. We're just going to read a couple of select passages today. But 2 Chronicles chapter 2 through chapter 5, really, and chapter 6 as well. Actually, chapter 7. The first part of 2 Chronicles, we read about the construction and the dedication of Solomon's temple. We read about the great worship service that was held after the dedication of that temple. And again, in the chapters 2 through 5, we see all of the detailed work that went into building this temple. We see the extravagant, the detailed planning that went into getting these materials, the gold, the cedars, the bronze, all of that. We see this huge undertaking that Solomon was working on to build this magnificent, this glorious, this extravagant temple for his God, for our God. This structure, it must have been something to behold. It wasn't just something that was thrown together to serve a purpose. This building was awe-inspiring. However, despite how grand this building was, despite how majestic this temple was, even Solomon understood that it was nothing compared to the God whose presence was going to dwell there. Look real quick in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. This is part of Solomon's prayer of dedication as the temple has been completed, the construction has been completed. Beginning in verse 14, Solomon said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be opened toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you have put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place from heaven. Hear and forgive." So Solomon understood that despite how magnificent, how wonderful this temple was nothing compared to the God who he was serving. That the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain God. How much less this physical building that Solomon created. But look in chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 7. "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down from the glory and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped, and they gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting.'" The God who cannot be held by the highest heaven came down and dwelt in this house, who dwelt in this temple that Solomon created for him. His presence came down, he entered this temple because he loves his people and because he wants to have that relationship with his people that he had all the way back in the beginning, the relationship we were created to have with him. That's the same relationship that he wants to have with you and that he wants to have with me today. So this is our God. This is the God whom we serve. The God who is worthy of even more than the worship that Solomon and the people offered him at the dedication of the temple. He is worthy of more than that. He's worthy of more than any worship that I can give him today. He's worthy of more than any worship that any of us can give him. But he is a loving God, he is a gracious God, and he wants to have a relationship with us, and he wants us to worship him. He wants us to offer him the best that we can offer him. Before we leave the Old Covenant, I want to look at one more example. This is a negative example. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. We're going to go from, you know, arguably the best example of worship of God to one of the worst examples of worship under the Old Covenant. Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. This is God speaking. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God accepts nothing but the best from those who are going to worship him. He is a God who deserves nothing but the best. And in fact, he would rather you not worship him at all than worship him half-heartedly. He would rather have no sacrifice than a sacrifice that is worthless, a sacrifice that insults the God that he is. And again, this is not because he's a demanding or a harsh God. It's simply based on the reality that he is so great, so mighty, and so holy that nothing but our absolute best will do. And we read that when God is offered worship that is not worthy of who he is, it defiles his name before the nations. That's the point that he was getting at there in the last couple of verses we read. He would rather them shut the gates so that his name would not be defiled. Because he says, my name will be honored among the nations. So when half-hearted worship is offered to God, it blasphemes his name. It dishonors him before those who have not yet named his name. So this type of half-hearted worship or unintentional worship, when we're not being intentional about the worship that we're bringing to God, that dishonors him. And he would rather us just not bring anything at all. So we've looked at worship before the Old Covenant. We've looked at worship during the Old Covenant. But you might be saying, Reagan, that's all well and good. We're not under the Old Covenant. We're not before the Old Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. And things are different now, right? So does this apply? Or are things just different now? Well, I would argue to you that things are, in a sense, both very different than they were under the Old Covenant. But they're also the same. They're also very much the same at the same time. So under the New Covenant, no. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We don't offer grain offerings and drink offerings to God anymore. We don't travel to Jerusalem to worship on select days out of the year. We don't have a specific group of people set apart as priests, set apart to lead the congregation in worship. We don't have any of that. We share in these roles. We don't have all of the ritualistic requirements of the old law. So in all of those ways, yes, things are different now. But I would argue in a more important way, there are some things that have not changed whatsoever. And some of the things that haven't changed is that the expectation of the attitude that we bring to worshiping God has not changed. The expectation of that we are to bring the very best that we have, that expectation has not changed from before the Old Covenant to during the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. God expects the very best that we can offer him in our worship. That has not changed and it will not change. I want to close with Romans chapter 11, or 11 and 12. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 11. We're going to begin reading in verse 33. We're going to read through the second verse of chapter 12. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? For who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So no, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We don't offer animal sacrifices for sin, because Christ was our perfect sacrifice for sin, sacrificed once for all. You know, there were also animal sacrifices and grain offerings of thanks under the old law. It wasn't all just sin offerings. There were sacrifices and offerings of thanks. We don't offer those anymore either. Instead, our offering of thanks, our sacrifice of thanks and of praise is ourselves. We are the sacrifice. We are the living sacrifice of praise and of thanks to God. We're to be living sacrifices for the God who saves us. That, Paul says, is our spiritual worship. So when we gather together every Sunday or whenever we gather to worship God, we have to bring Him our very best. This means that we must be preparing to worship Him. The men who lead in worship must prepare for the great undertaking of leading others in worship of God. Remember the priest. Remember what they did. This is not something to be taken lightly, leading others in the worship of God. It's a weighty thing. And those who are not leading, those who are not perhaps leading in the worship of God, they also bear a very weighty responsibility. We are all to show up to worship services ready to give God the very best praise, honor, and glory that we can give Him. And like Romans 12 indicates, the very best worship that we can give Him begins before we even step foot in the church building. If we're going to give Him the best, it starts before we even show up to worship Him. Because if we're not conducting ourselves as living sacrifices in all that we do throughout the week, then we might as well shut the doors of this building. God doesn't want that kind of sacrifice. He doesn't want us to ignore Him and forget Him and live for ourselves throughout the week and then show up on Sunday and worship Him and praise Him. He doesn't want that kind of worship. He wants the best living sacrifice that we can be. So we must live our lives throughout the week in preparation for the great undertaking of worshiping our God every first day of the week. It's that important. Think back to everything we've discussed in the Old Testament. God expected and God deserved the very best sacrifices in worship. The same is true today. So if our lives are our sacrifices, then God deserves the very best life that we can live. When we live for Him, when we offer Him all that we do and all that we are, and He will be glorified in front of the nations. Those who don't know God will be able to look at our lives of sacrifice and worship and know God's name and revere Him, as Solomon prayed in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. That is the goal of our worship and our sacrifice. If you need to repent of your sins, if you need to start living as a sacrifice to God, if you need to correct something in your life, to be that perfect sacrifice, we ask that you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.